for this Lord's Day, this is the last Lord's Day in the section of knowing the depth of our misery. And I thought it would be helpful to start with a quick recap, though, of how we got here. Because as I've studied this week especially, I've really found it fascinating how the Heidelberg builds on itself, how each question builds on itself. Just a reminder that we're starting, even in the midst of learning more and more about our sinful condition and our misery, we're starting from the point of what is your only comfort in life and death. And so within our misery is preservation, and within our misery is comfort, and within our misery it is meant to point us to Christ. And then what three things do you need to know? Sorry, that's my version that I ask Sadie every night. And she'll say guilt, grace, attitude, because she apparently can't say gratitude. But anyway, but we're working on the word there. But yeah. but first is how great my sins and misery are, but that leads directly, and we'll see this week, even in the last question of the part on misery, the catechism and the commentaries behind the catechism point to Jesus and point to mercy, and that's beautiful. So, I think it's interesting as well as we did move through the questions on misery. You can kind of hear, and Matt helped introduce us to this idea of the old Adam, right? But you can hear the old Adam trying to find a way out of what is required of him as the questions go along. If you just listen to this as a dialogue, I won't read the full answers here, but so from where do you know your sins and misery? Well, the law of God, right? What does God's law require of us? Oh, to love God perfectly and do everything that he asks. Well, that sounds hard, right? And so can you keep all this perfectly? No, you're inclined by nature to break it. Well, that's bad news. So did God then create man so wicked and perverse? No, you were created in God's image. So where did that come from? Well, it came from the first Adam, and we inherited everything from him from then on. So we're born, in essence, in union with the first Adam. So that's worse news, because now it's not even something that did, right? We're born in a state of sin. That is where we are. But are we so corrupt that we're totally unable to do any good? Because if that's true, maybe that's not fair and I have a way out, right? Well, the answer to that is we are totally corrupt, but as we'll see tonight, you were created with the ability to keep this as well. So why is it that we're being forced to understand the depth of our misery? Why does the Heidelberg start there? And why is it that, really through the narrative of Scripture, why are we being driven to this? Well, the more that you understand the state of sin that you are in, the more you can glory in the grace of God. If we did not have such a high standard of law, we might think we could do it ourselves, and that would be a dangerous idea. The idea that sin is just a bunch of actions is a dangerous one, and the one that leads us to self-reliance and not looking towards Christ. We are in a far worse place than that. We are in a place where without Christ, without the amazing plan that God had in place, we're stuck. And so what these questions do is they keep painting us into a corner. They keep backing us in, right? And spoiler alert, we get backed all the way in tonight, right? We get backed in to the point of where we're told that we deserve death, and that's all that we deserve. And yet, in the answer to that is pointing to life. And so, sometimes week to week, we miss what the bigger thing is going on there. So I just wanted to cover that. But the Heidelberg and Scripture covers that misery very plainly, and it covers it that way for a reason. And I think it's good to feel that weight, because then when that weight is removed, we feel the freedom of the gospel and we understand it more. So, Caspar Olivianus has this quote: "The law does not promise freely, but under the condition that you keep it completely. And if someone should transgress it once, the law or legal covenant does not have the promise of remission of sins." So that is where we sit with regards to the law. So the main takeaway, if you remember nothing else this evening, is our sin and misery is great, and we are helpless to escape it. We can rest in the assurance that a merciful God has saved us from our sin and misery. So this is a fun week, because we get to cover both sides of the depth of the law and the freedom of the gospel. That's a good thing. So tonight's question is, as I studied too, I used almost everything on these sheets. And by the way, I know there's a lot on the sheet. I'm not going to cover all of it in depth. I was getting teased that I might be trying to channel Dr. Frazier or something. Everything that I took and put on here is from the commentary by Ursinus, who is one of the writers of the Heidelberg. And it's interesting, because he, in his commentary, he says every question is an objection from the question before. And then he has a number of sub-objections almost underneath every one. So it's a very, his rhetorical style of doing that actually through the commentary seems rather Paulian in a sense. But I found that interesting and helpful. So that's why I listed them out, but I did not list all of the answers. So there is a great version of it online, and maybe I can send that out to the congregation after this. My dad clued me into it, and it was very helpful in study this week. All right, so please read the answer to question 9 once I read the question. "But does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do?
No.
For God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts." So the first objection that Ursinus cites is, but we didn't bring this sin upon ourselves, so how can we be responsible for it, right? You see it, right? Just trying to sidestep a little bit, right? Well, his response is, our first parents, when they fell, lost this ability both for themselves and all of their posterity, just as they also received it for themselves and their posterity. So, in a very real sense, when Adam fell, we are united through birth to that first Adam. And there is nothing, there's nothing that we can do to remove ourselves from that. And so that leaves us in just a bad place. Objection two, he that commands impossibilities commands in vain. So if you ask me something to do something impossible, right? So if you command me to jump from here all the way to the back of the sanctuary, especially with my knees, I promise you, you're commanding in vain, right? But so why is God asking us to do stuff that's just impossible? Well, the reality is that yes, we were and we have inherited Adam's sinful nature from then on. But there are more reasons, and this is something that Ursinus pulls out a lot, and he talks very much about the purpose of sin, the purpose of, as we'll get in further, the purpose of affliction and the purpose of comforts are different for the believer and for the wicked. And so, so for the Christian, we're asked to do something that ultimately we fail at for different reasons than the wicked are asked to do those things. So for the wicked, they fall short of God's law and they fall short of their moral law, right, written on their heart, that the justice of God may be manifest in their condemnation. Because if they know what they ought to do and yet do it not, they are justly condemned. That essentially the second use of the law, the external propriety and discipline may be preserved to some level. And that those whom God designs to save may ultimately be converted. So that's the purpose of this for the wicked. But for the Christian, the reasons are that they may acknowledge their own weakness and inability by the law is the knowledge of sin. That they may know what they were before the fall. That they may know to ask God as far as the renewal of their nature. So we can ask God for bring about a renewal of weak areas in our life. That they may understand what Christ has done on our behalf. And in view of the benefits of redemption, that we may commence new obedience to God. So out of gratitude that we may obey what is by doing what has been commanded us. Little bit of a long quote, but a good one from Ebenezer Erskine of the Marrow that we studied. Was that just last year? It feels about 5 years ago. this law of works or commandments requires and exacts of you what is impossible as a term or condition of life. And that is a perfect or sinless obedience. No mere man since the fall is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God. And yet this law will not abate one ace. It requires brick, but gives no straw. It requires obedience, but gives no strength. Yea, it exacts as much service and obedience of a sick man as though he were perfectly sound, a fallen man as though he was in his primitive integrity. It is a common foolish notion of many ignorant people that if they yield sincere obedience and do as well as they can in obedience to the commandments of God, God will accept of that in room of that perfect righteousness which the law required in innocence. But beware of hazarding your souls upon such a damnable delusion. For the law of God must have not only a sincere, but perfect and sinless obedience or nothing. If you do not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them, the curse of the law takes place. Indeed, sincere obedience is admitted as a return of gratitude to God upon the soul's closing with and submitting to the perfect righteousness of Christ, but not as a ground of acceptance before God, either in part or whole. And if you but imagine in your heart that your own imperfect obedience, though never so sincere, will be a ground of acceptance or a title to life, either in part or whole, you become a debtor to do the whole law. So that's where we stand. And I think it's, at least for myself, I think especially at certain stages in my life, I think for myself to think, I thought I was doing pretty good, but pretty good isn't the bar, and pretty good damns us to hell, and so that is the depth of our misery. So, question 10. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Please read the answer. Certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally, as he has declared. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So I thought it was interesting because when I was going in to study this week, I thought question 9 was the one with like a whole lot of meat on the bone and like was, and that was actually what Ursinus wrote the least about in his commentary. and then I came to this and he had, like, I didn't even put all of his objections onto here. but as I thought about it, I think, this is a question I've been asked before by people that are not Christians. So God really created a hell, huh? Well, okay, when you put it like that, now that's a question with some meat on the bone, huh? Right? And there's this sense of justice that our wicked souls have that don't want to think about somebody that's a pretty good person, right? You want to send the really bad people to hell, but not somebody who just, doesn't believe in Jesus, right? And that's what the world thinks, right? And that's there. That points to a lacking in understanding of how fallen we are. So objection 1 is, but the wicked often prosper in this life and do many things with impunity. Therefore, all sins are not punished. So Ursinus replies back that at length they will be punished. And they're punished in their conscience. They are punished even here on this earth by having essentially a huge appetite for success or things and not ever being able to get to where they want to get to. And then they also will often be afflicted with other grievous punishments, and yet their punishment will still be more dreadful in the life to come, where it will be everlasting death. Objection 2, God did not create evil and death, therefore he will not punish sin so severely. And Ursinus points out that he did not initially create death, and yet when sin entered the world, he says, you shall surely die. And his judgment was issued at the point that sin did enter the world. And so in Genesis 2, death is there. Objection 3, if God punished sin with present and everlasting punishment, he punishes the same offense twice, right? So Ursinus is apparently alluding to double jeopardy. Maybe that was a thing in Europe at that time, I don't know. But so how can someone be punished for the same thing twice? Is that not unjust? Basically, he says present punishment is but a foretaste of their eternal punishment. So Ursinus's response is basically their punishment starts now instead of later. So, objection four, sins which are different in their character are not punished with an equal punishment. Therefore, all sins are not punished with eternal punishment. And basically, Ursinus says that, I don't really honestly know where to go with this answer, so you can ask George later. But Ursinus basically says, all sins are not punished equally, but they are all punished eternally. And he says a similar idea when we get to eternal rewards as well. Again, I don't know, so good luck, George. No. skipping down to number six, but if God has punished our sins in Christ, he ought not, if he is just, to inflict further punishment upon us, so that the afflictions of the righteous in this life are unjust. And this starts to set up his answer for the next question, which is, the afflictions of the righteous are not to be regarded as punishment or satisfaction of sin, but they are merely the chastisement of a father sent for the purpose of humbling them. And so we'll delve into that more on question 11. So the objection five that I skipped over is, but if God punished sin with eternal punishment, then all of us must either perish or else the justice of God is not satisfied. So I would argue that really at the end of question 10 is, as far as the Heidelberg is concerned, is the depth of misery. And we are entirely guilty and we are condemned to die, right? That's where the Heidelberg has brought us to at this point. And here in objection five, in his commentary, here's his answer. It is true indeed that if God were to punish sin in us, we would all necessarily perish forever. But he does not punish sin in us with eternal punishment, and yet his justice does not suffer on this account, because he has made a satisfaction for our sins in Christ by inflicting upon him a punishment equivalent to that which is eternal. It is in this way that the gospel satisfies the demands of the law. And so here, at the depth of misery, is Christ, and is pointing to the good news of Jesus Christ. On to question 11. So, but is not God also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is likewise just. Wherefore his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment, both of body and soul. So here we weigh out a perfectly just God and a perfectly merciful God. And often we want to pit those against each other. And I think for those of us that are parents, you know, we can think about times where it's like, well, mercy means you don't really get in trouble. But you know, I still have this want for justice, and so that doesn't really ever get satisfied, or it gets satisfied in me not sleeping more or something. I don't know, right? But God is perfectly merciful and perfectly just. And so what Ursinus does is he takes that and looks at affliction, and he asks the question of, so how is affliction both merciful and just, and how are comforts both merciful and just? And so this chart that is drawn out here is actually a chart from his commentary that he basically says there are two types of affliction. So this is how to read it. There's temporal afflictions, and there are eternal afflictions. And so eternal afflictions are something that only the wicked suffer from, because Christ has paid our ransom for those. And we are no longer on that side of the flowchart. But the temporal afflictions, well, the wicked, sometimes the wicked are properly punished for sins, and so that's kind of the top one on the next arrow over. And then the godly take their afflictions to the cross. And so what do we learn from that? And so the first way that we look at afflictions here on earth as Christians are as chastisements. That God inflicts upon the righteous for their sins, but which are inflicted according actually to his mercy, as a father corrects his son with much gentleness and toleration. They are therefore not properly punishments, but fatherly chastisements, by which the godly are admonished of their impurity and of their peculiar sins and backslidings. The second form of the cross includes proofs or trials, which are made of the faith, hope, patience, etc. You actually put that in, of the saints, in order that these virtues may be strengthened and confirmed in them. So chastisements are meant to rebuke and bring us back. Trials are meant to show the virtues that he has created in us. The third form of the cross is martyrdom, which includes the testimony and witness of the saints concerning the doctrine of the gospel. And the fourth is ransom, which Christ has paid and has already satisfied for us. And so, the cross in the last place includes ransom, or the obedience of Christ, both active and passive, which is a satisfaction for our sins and includes the entire humiliation of Christ from the very moment of his conception to his last agony upon the cross. So, if you decide to go read Ursinus's commentary on it, he actually has about 5 pages written just on afflictions. So, I definitely was not going to cover that in time. So, but it was very good. I would suggest it to you. What are the comforts which we may oppose to our affliction? So that's his language, but basically we can look around us and see comforts. And so the first comfort that he has, and what he says is basically the foundation for all of our comfort, is the remission of sin. This is the first in order and lies at the foundation of all the rest, because if we have no assurance of the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, all the other comforts are of no account. For we should then always be in doubt whether the promise of grace belongs to us or not. But if this comfort be well grounded and fixed, all the others will naturally flow. For if God be our Father, we may rest assured that he will not only not send, double negative, anything that will be an injury to us, but he will also defend us against all the evils of this life. If God be for us, who can be against us? The reason of all this is that where the cause is taken away, the effect is also removed. Therefore, where sin is taken away, punishments and death are also done away with. Here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith has to say about this. In 11.1 and 2, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. So I'll just stop right there. So this idea of infusion, right, is a Catholic idea, and is one that that God allows you to do right and right infuses righteousness into it. What the Westminster is saying and what the Heidelberg are saying is you are sinners and now you are declared righteous, right? That's imputation. That's double imputation. And it's so critical because I think in our minds, we still act as if we're running on this treadmill, right? That we have this, but we are declared righteous. And back to the Westminster. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. So, in the interest of time, I listed out his other excuse me, comforts. Skipping down to number 5, the final causes or ends that he speaks of are the glory of God, which is apparent in our deliverance, our salvation, and the conversion of others. Number 6 is a comparison of events. It's far better to be chastened by the Lord for a short season of time than to live in great abundance and yet to end up in everlasting destruction. And skipping down to 10, and that's where we'll close tonight, is complete and final deliverance, the crowning point of all the rest. The first is the chief comfort and foundation of all the others. This is the perfection and consummation of all. For as there are degrees of punishment, so there are also degrees of deliverance. The first degree is in this life, where we have the beginning of eternal life. The second is in temporal death, when the soul is carried into Abraham's bosom. The third will be in the resurrection of the dead and their glorification, when we shall be perfectly happy, both in body and soul, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So, in this last bit of the misery in the Heidelberg is great, great hope. So, thank you all.